Last summer, we spent our fireside studies on Wednesday night dealing with questions that people ask. And it was really a great opportunity to take from you all just general questions that either people have asked you or questions that you have. And we just spent all summer long answering those questions from a Bible point of view, just seeking to understand truth as deeply as we could from a Bible point of view. One of the questions that was asked last year was, why don't we as a church study the book of Revelation like other churches? Now, the difficulty with that question is you can't then go to the Bible to answer the question. You know, the question was, why don't we? And so I just decided, okay, I guess I could have let the elders answer that question, but I said, let's just take a look at Revelation and just spend a little time with it, trying to discern from it the picture that is given to us. And I'm going to redo just a small portion of what I did last year. But what we're going to do today is take a look at Revelation in a nutshell by walking through the Revelation and reading it, and you will not see graphic images up on the screen. You won't see any pictures. I will share with you the reference of that I will be reading from. And the reason why is I think it is important for us to maybe soak in the Revelation the way it was at least originally given. For me, Revelation is a confusing book. And theologically, challenging in that many people that I respect come to this particular book of God's Word a little differently and see certain things in them a little differently. And so it's hard for me to take a very strong theological stand on something that I can't find in other places of God's Word to kind of back up where that is. You know, how many raptures are there going to be? How long is, you know, what does 144,000 mean? You know, what is the 1,000-year reign? There's not enough evidence for me to back in other places in Scripture to say boldly and confidently, this is it, you believe it this way or you're wrong. And so I just can't get there. What I do know is that the Revelation is given in a story form with a tremendous amount of symbolism. And understanding the symbolism is really key to understanding more the details of the story. I want to share with you what I said last summer. I want you to listen to this story for a moment. The story goes like this. The great eagle was seen flying high above the land. This mighty creature with his wings spread out wide showed his strength. His talons could rip away the evil of the ground. His eyes pierced through the darkness and saw many things. Yet there was a force that was also strong, one that wanted to match the power of the great eagle, and it was a great bear. And the bear bore a red mark upon its chest, and it forced its way along the earth. And for a long time, the bear and the eagle watched each other, waiting for one of them to show a sign of weakness. Now, how many of you would say that that was a story, a very brief story, that depicted the United States and Russia? Anybody? You do that, or if you went that route, you did so because as the story began to unfold and you began to hear about a conflict and you began to take the symbols of this great eagle and the symbols of this bear that had a red mark upon it, and you saw how they became adversaries of one another, you're thinking, yeah, I know that story. I understand. That makes sense to me. Now, just let me ask you this and don't respond. When I go to Malawi next May, and I am in Malawi, Africa, and I am sitting down with village preachers, and I tell them that story, how many of them get it? I'm going to guess none. That would be my guess. Now, there might be some when we gather together at the different times that I'll be speaking and teaching over there. There might be some that because of the well-knownness of the American eagle and the Russian bear, but where they are in a third world country, those type of historical things are not necessarily taught in their educational classes in public school. When we come to the book of Revelation, it is harder for us than it was the original hearer. That's the point I'm trying to make. When the original hearer received the revelation and listened to it being read, their understanding of that apocalyptic language was in much greater knowledge than our understanding. And so they could hear it and make sense of it at a deeper level than many of us have. Now, thankfully, that great learned people over the years have studied back as far as they can and taking different scripture symbols and those type of things and bringing them in, and Old Testament and New Testament and things like Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and other passages of the Old Testament, and saying, okay, here's some of what those symbols play out, and listening to Jesus talk and some of the writers of the New Testament, we can get some basic truthful understanding of the symbols of Revelation. I'm not convinced, even though I have commentaries that literally tell me what every single thing mean, I'm not convinced they got it all right, because I can't fact check them. I don't have that ability. So they can say, well, this is exactly what the 144,000 means. This is exactly what the 1,000-year reign means. The 1,000-year reign. This is what the mark of the beast is all about. This is, is it 666 or is it 666? And we're going to have all of those discussions. I got commentaries that can tell me all of that. But I'm somewhat convinced that when we come to Revelation and we try to look for that detail, I think we miss some of the purpose of Revelation. And so what I desire to do today is to give you this book in a nutshell. The opening of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The revelation, listen to this, of Jesus Christ. This is not John's revelation. Okay? This is the revelation of Jesus. This is the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Twice in this opening, this revelation of Jesus Christ that is being given to John is talking about something is coming, and is coming very quickly and very soon. And something that is going to happen cannot be explained in words. It literally is going to be something John experiences. And that is the difference. We're going to take a person's experience and through God allow him to put in word form what he, taken up into heaven, could see and experience. And that is, it is ripe for us to misquote, misuse, and misinterpret what is being done if we don't take a look at it from the right place. The language is difficult. Which interpretation is right? I have actually come down to not worrying about it. And maybe that's too simplistic on my part. I just, it's not that I don't care. When I audio listened to the revelation and really just try to listen to it in as much fullness at a single sitting, interpretation wasn't where I went. Emotion is where I went. I was pulled into this and thrust into this story that kept unfolding in sometimes in many different ways. Analyzing is probably not my strongest area for the book of Revelation. But the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to be blessed. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. This is intended to be a blessing. This is not intended to be something to scare you. It is intended to be something to give you strength. Part of the issue we have with Revelation is we come to the revelation with the wrong perspective. I say we. Many times we come to the revelation with a wrong perspective. And by the way, it's a little side note of mine, and I'm sorry for being picky. There's one revelation, and I know people love to say revelations. It probably grates on me as much as the word reverend grates on me. There's just one of them, okay? And we're fortunate enough to have our copy of it. So we come to the revelation, and we look up into it. That is not the way it was given. The revelation was given from a heaven perspective to what is happening on the earth, not an earth perspective as to what is happening in the heavens. And it is given as a way for those upon the earth to understand that the Elohim, the Creator, the Jehovah, the Almighty One, the King of Kings, is in control and understands and sees what is happening to his elect, his chosen, his people. And so this revelation is given to them to help them walk through faithfulness when it seems like evil wins and good loses. God's anger against sin is seen in great acts of power, things like plagues and other things that are given to us throughout the Revelation. And John writes it to help us to see that the end of human life is not the end of life. And maybe one of my bigger takeaways from Revelation is to understand that when the question is asked, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? I want to say, just sit with the book of Revelation, and I will tell you, God hates it when evil is being forced upon his chosen people. And God's anger and vengeance will be seen and has been seen and played out time and time again because of who God is. And so the book of Revelation gives us the ability to step into heaven and to see what is happening on the earth from a heavenly perspective. And if you come at the Revelation from that perspective, it changes how you read it. It changes also how you live. So it begins, as we did in chapter 1. And it begins by outlining, and we're going to just do a lot of reading time after time. It begins with this depiction of the Son of Man that John gets to see. That depiction starts in verse 9 as John begins to share with the people that are receiving this revelation that he too has gone through a tremendous amount of persecution like they have, but that he was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is what he saw. And I'm going to begin with verse 17 and just finish out chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Revelation opens up with John recording this vision of this being that is Jesus, but yet far beyond any physical form that we have ever seen of Jesus. And in this vision, John is just absolutely prostrate on the ground before him because he cannot bear to be in the presence of such power, only to have that power in depths of compassion, touching him. Telling him, "I brought you here, John, because it is important for you to tell the churches. It's important for us to study this book. If we're going to be a church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the answer better be yes." John records then seven letters to these seven churches, even the things yet to come. And each time the church is called upon with this statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. This is an open letter, if you will, from God to his people. And in this revelation that he gives, that God gives to us, he calls upon us to answer one question. Are you willing to listen to what the Spirit has to say? Are you willing to listen to the point? When you read through those seven letters, not in all of them, but in many cases, there is a challenge being done to those churches. Some of them saw themselves better than they should. Some of them were struggling, but yet God saw them better than they even saw themselves. But in most of those cases, there is a challenge that is placed before them, because each one begins by Jesus saying to them, "I know." And then he recounts their life. He recounts what they are going through as though he is experiencing it with them. And he calls upon them to then listen to him, to overcome, to change, to do whatever needs to be done. These seven letters get written down. We come to chapter 4. And the throne room of heaven is opened up to us early on. John looks, and behold, the door is standing and open into heaven. I'm going to begin with verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open into heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the 24 thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns, and on their heads from the thrones came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne there was burning seven torches and of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And all of a sudden there is an eruption of holiness being cried out from all who are around the throne. John begins his letter to these churches, and he opens by saying, "Here is what the Spirit, here's what Jesus is saying to you." And then John shares with us what happened to him on that Sunday, that day of the Lord, that day that belongs to Christ. He says, I was literally taken into heaven, and heaven itself was opened up to me. And when I looked into heaven, he couldn't even fully describe what he saw. What he saw was his throne. What he saw was the one seated there, but he couldn't even give a full description of the one seated there. He tried to give a description of those who were around the throne, but even that was hard to describe. All he could share was this emotion that kept pouring out of how great it is to the one who sits on the throne. Why is Revelation starting with such a powerful beginning? Because these churches that John has given these now letters to has been told by this one, "I know what things are, and I know what things are to come. And I want you to write about them. I want them, my churches, to hear me. If you want to stand in holiness before God, I would tell you just spend some time in audible listening to the book of Revelation. Let somebody else do the reading. Pull it up on YouTube. I don't care. Just listen as the words of God become unfolded and the power of God in the imagery of heaven itself gets opened up. There is a future, but that future has already been decided. But the difficulty is, it's been decided and even written down, and it's been written on this scroll, both back and front, but that scroll is sealed, and no one can open the seals. So here is this future of all of humanity that has been sealed because there is no one worthy to open the seal. Revelation 5, beginning with verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.'" That imagery that is poured out to John. John is weeping because he knows that there is a knowledge of what is to come, but no one can open it. And now all of a sudden, the one who can open it, that we saw it in chapter 1, is taking a total different vision in chapter 4. Is he a lion? Is he a lamb? He is worthy. That is who he is. He is worthy to come before God. He is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to open its seals, because his worth is found in what he has done. He has given himself as a ransom for many. And because of his blood, even though he is alive, because of his blood, he has brought forth people from every tribe, every people, every language, every nation to become his one kingdom, his people. And so all heaven cries out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I don't worry about a future, even when it is told to me that it is going to get bad, when I have begun with the power of God. I can get through it because of him who is worthy. I can have peace when my world is crumbling around me, when sickness and pain and sorrow, when persecution, when loss of income, when relationships break apart, when everybody says I am wrong, I can fall on my knees before the one who has called me to be his child, who has redeemed me by his blood, who has made me his priest. I can come before that. And I'm going to hold on to that. Because as we continue to read through this, you want to talk about a scary alternative? I'll give you the scary alternative. Before we get there, he continues throughout chapter 5, throughout chapter 6, throughout chapter 7 to talk about the greatness of the throne of God, the greatness of heaven. And those who are around that throne, that 144,000, but not just this 144,000. As you come into chapter 7, you've got these myriads upon myriads that are clothed in white, that are standing before the Lamb, having with palm branches in their hands and crying out, "Salvation belongs to God." I'm going to pick up in chapter 7 and I'm going to begin with verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Does any of this take you anywhere in God's word? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me through a valley of a shadow of death. He anoints me before my enemies. John says, who are they? And the one who's speaking says to John, these are the ones who stayed faithful unto death. And as he described what they went through, what they're not having to face anymore, meaning they went through these things, that is a calling that challenges me of whether I am faithful to God. Or whether at the first prick of my finger do I cry out, oh, I can't do anything anymore. I've got an owie. Not these people. These people gave their very life because of the one who sits on the throne. The battle then unfolds. As the battle unfolds, we get introduced to a bunch of different symbols and different people and creatures and beings that are taking place. We're going to jump over into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, you get this imagery of this sign that appears in heaven. He says that this woman that is clothed and she's got the sun and the moon and she's pregnant. And you've got this dragon that is waiting to take this child. And this imagery that takes place as she has this child and they're running into the desert and all that is going on. And then it's almost as if it is a retelling in a more descriptive way, beginning now with verse 7. Listen to this. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was throwing down that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was throwing down to the earth, and his angels were throwing down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you. And in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, so we get more of the story continues on, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman who had given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water into the river, water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea.
The story unfolds pretty dramatically, and it's going to continue to unfold. And as it does, you have this beast of a sea and the beast of the land, and they work with and under the power of the dragon, who is Satan. And their goal is simple. It is to wage war on those who keep the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is personal to you. Satan wants you. And he will do whatever he can to destroy your faith. He will attack at every way he can to bring about inside of you a willingness to say, God, I can't anymore. God, you're not strong enough to take care of me. And to turn your back on him. To give in to that dragon that so wants to destroy you. Much of the revelation is this battle. And I believe it is actually stories told again and again in a very similar way, maybe showing time continues on and on. But for the sake of our time, which I know has passed, I want us to jump to Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and great chasm. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Oh, the questions around the 1,000-year timeline. But the thing is, the revelation that we have recorded for us in chapter 20 is really very short in verses. It doesn't spend time on even what that 1,000 years is. Let me just jump down to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And Satan will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The ending, as all of these seals have been broken, as the scroll has been opened, as the Lamb in his worthiness has shared with John the story of humanity. The ending is clear. Oh, that dragon, that serpent, Satan, and his evil that he has brought up from the very depths of humanity, twisting human beings into his tools and using his own powers and beings that followed him. Oh, they wreak havoc. But in ending that John is given is that they are thrown into this bottomless pit forever. But keep reading. When I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'll tell you the scariest part for me of the book of Revelation. It's not the big part that everybody wants to argue about. It's not. It's the verses I just read. That's the scariest part for me. If my name is not written in the book of life, I spend eternity with Satan. And that scares me. But I don't have to be afraid. Because the one who conquered Satan, the one who defeated him, the lamb that was slain, the lion of the tribe of Judah, has given victory to those who listen to what the Spirit has to say. Chapter 21, beginning with verse 11. And obviously, I've got a wrong passage written down, Jeffrey. Chapter 21, beginning with verse 5. Maybe if I look at my own notes. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also said, "Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The ending of the book, almost identical to the beginning. The one that talked to John at the very beginning of the book called himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says the same things now. Let's close out. Chapter 22. Why do we read Revelation? Beginning with verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things. And I heard and saw them. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the waters of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from them the words of this book, of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So here's what you get to do. Me, you. Come. That's what we get to do. We come to Revelation, we get a heaven perspective of an earthly problem. But I know the end now. And I know it's tough. And I know that I will have to face battles. And I know that Satan wants me to fail. And I know that he will attack me in so many different ways that I don't even think of right now. But I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know that my God stands and will always reach out his hand and say, come. I'm asking you, is your name written in the book of life? If not, I'm begging you, come as we stand and as we sing.